So we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're still in chapter 1. Last week we looked at the baptism of Jesus, which is kind of the launching point for what we sometimes refer to as Jesus' earthly ministry. Of course, he is God in the flesh. He was existed before he came to dwell among us. He still reigns on the throne in heaven. As our high priest and advocate, as we looked at in our Sunday school class this morning. But his earthly ministry is sort of that period of about 3 years or so from the time of his baptism by John until his ascension back into heaven. And last week we really focused about how we can serve with the same kind of attitude as Jesus. This morning, we're going to take a look at the work of Christ as he begins it in earnest and how he goes about his ministry, again, looking at that in terms of how it applies to us. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to begin by reading Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, and you can also follow along on the screen behind me. It says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news.' As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him." There is a, out in Wyoming, a beautiful national park called the Bridger Wilderness Area. It's the location of the Grand Tetons. And several years back, they published a list of some of the comments that had been left in the comment box at the visitor center there. And I just am going to share a few of those with you. I think they're rather interesting. The first one says, "The trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill." Number two, "There's too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests." Number three, "Please pave the trails. Chairlifts need to be installed in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike to them." Number four, "The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals." And number five, "A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there any way I can get reimbursed?" And they left their phone number. Number six, "Escalators would help on the steep uphill sections." Number seven, "A McDonald's at the trailhead would be a good addition." And number eight, "There are too many rocks in the mountains." Now, I share those because it helps you to realize that there were some people that went to the wilderness area really not understanding what they were getting into. Maybe the whole concept of a wilderness area was kind of lost on them. As we think about Jesus and the work of Christ, it's important that we understand what it involves. Jesus warns us when it comes to following him that we count the cost, that we know what it's going to be like to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that we don't have illusions about how difficult at times it may be, that we understand our calling and what the expectations are. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we study this calling of the first disciples, these ones that Jesus is going to prepare over the next 3 years of his ministry to carry on the work after he's gone. It's the same task that we have. If we're going to carry on the work of Jesus, it is imperative that we understand what that requires. So the first thing that we can look at, the first thing that Jesus does in this passage is he begins proclaiming the good news or proclaiming the gospel. He calls on those who hear him to repent and believe. And so it begins first with a belief in the gospel, that we have to believe the gospel if we are going to carry on the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus had the right message, and his message consisted of two statements and two commands. That's how Mark summarizes the message of Jesus Christ. There's two statements and two commands. First statement is this: the time has come. If that sounds familiar, Paul picks up on that later on in his epistles, and he talks about the fullness of time, or at just the right time, that God's sovereign plan is being fulfilled. Again, God has been preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ. We talked about this with the ministry of John the Baptist. That John was sent ahead of time to prepare the way. And now the ministry of John is complete. It's been fulfilled. He's been imprisoned at this point. And so it's time now for Jesus to sort of arrive on the scene and to begin his earthly ministry. But it's not just talking about John either. That God has been preparing the people. He's been preparing even this time, this point in history. And if you look at some of the things that are in place, even beyond Palestine, for example, you have the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. That Rome is at sort of the height of its power, and you can travel between the various cities on roads that have been built, and it's relatively safe. Within the empire, there's a common language, and so the gospel can spread, the kingdom can be established, the church planted on three different continents. The work of Jesus Christ is ready to begin and ultimately to continue throughout the world. The time has come. The second statement that Jesus makes is that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Now, there has been an enormous amount written about what the kingdom of God means. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God? And to sort of summarize all of that in a very simple way of sort of remembering what we're talking about is a kingdom is anywhere that king reigns. Anywhere the king holds authority and power. And so when Jesus is proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near, he is proclaiming the reign of God. He's calling people back to the authority of God. He isn't going to set up an earthly kingdom with a human king like you find in the Old Testament with David or Solomon. That's what some of the Jews may have been expecting. But that's not what Jesus is coming to proclaim. What he's coming to proclaim is the kingdom of God. That people would come back to God. Come back to the authority and the power and the rule of God in their lives. So two statements. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. That word near is an interesting one. Because it can be used in both reference to time. That the kingdom of God is about to take place. But it also can be used in reference to proximity, that it's close by. Some of your translations may even say that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near. And Jesus really is meaning both of those things. In that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is close by. He's at hand. He's dwelling among the people, and the kingdom of God is near, that if they will have eyes to see and ears to hear and believe on Jesus Christ, then they can enter into God's kingdom. They can come under the authority of Christ for all eternity. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, and then two commands: repent and believe the good news. We talked a little bit about repentance a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist, and we said essentially what we're talking about here is this call, this command to turn from our previous way of living, to turn from our sinful life, to stop trusting in ourselves. Stop believing that you can take care of your sin on your own. Stop ignoring God. Stop being so concerned with the things of this world. Stop thinking that your sin doesn't matter. And instead, believe the good news. Believe the good news that you can be forgiven. That you can come back to God. There is a way to be restored into a right relationship with God. God wants you to know Him. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to come into His kingdom, and He has sent His Son to make that possible. That we can have that relationship with God. We can enter into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ because of His sacrifice and His resurrection. Gavin Peacock is a name that some of you may recognize. He's a pastor up in Canada, but before that, from the ages of about 16 to 35, he played professional soccer in the Premier League in England. At the age of 18, he had finally made it as a starter for the Queen's Park Rangers, and in many ways had achieved his dream, except that he realized after having achieved it that he was miserable. One Sunday, he visited a Bible study at a local church looking for answers. I want to read for you in his own words what happened next. He said, "I decided to return to the Bible study the following week and the next, and I began to hear the gospel for the first time. I realized that my biggest problem isn't whether I met the disapproval of a 20,000-strong crowd on Saturday. My biggest problem was my sin and the disapproval of Almighty God. I realized that the biggest obstacle to my happiness was that soccer was king instead of Jesus, who had provided a perfect righteousness for me. Over time, my eyes were opened through that Sunday meeting, and I turned, repented, and believed the gospel. My heart still burned for soccer, but it burned for Jesus more." He understood the message of Christ. That message that is still the same. It's the same message. It has to remain the same. The message that Jesus proclaimed is still the message of the church, of His followers. Mark calls it the good news of God. Again, there's that sort of, what does "of" mean there? Is it the good news from God, or is it the good news about God? And the answer is yes. It's both. It is the good news from God. It's the news that God has given to Jesus, to His church, to proclaim. It is the good news about God, that we can have a relationship with God and know Him. That God is the gospel. God is the good news. Our message is not a message of social justice. Our message is not a message of self-improvement. It's not a message about health and wealth. It is a message about how lost sinners can be brought back to God. How people who have been alienated from God and are under the wrath of God can know the love of God and have life with God now and forever. We are in the midst of a very interesting election. Tomorrow night there's a debate, I guess. And it's a election that's got a lot of Christians sort of uncertain about what to do, because we look and we see two very, you know, flawed candidates with platforms that we're not sure we can fully support at all. And here's the truth, folks. It's really not that different from previous years. Because the message that we have, The mission that we have is not a message or a mission that governments are going to supply the answer to. It's not a message of social change. It's not a political message. It's a message all about Jesus, all about His kingdom, all about our God and how we can come to Him. The first thing, as followers of Jesus Christ, is to believe and to proclaim the good news that Jesus was proclaiming. The second expectation that we need to have is that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we receive a new calling. We believe the good news, we receive a new calling. Jesus does something very interesting here, very out of character for a rabbi of his time period. Rabbis they had disciples, followers that they taught, but they didn't go out and choose them. The students would come to the teacher, not the other way around. And so Jesus, in going out to the Sea of Galilee and selecting these disciples and calling them to Him, is doing something very different. In John chapter 15, verse 16, he reminds them of this later on in His ministry, and He says that you did not choose Me, but I chose you to go and to bear fruit. Now, I share that for this reason. This isn't a chance encounter. Jesus isn't just strolling along the sea, you know, checking out the waves, the Sea of Galilee on a beautiful day and say, oh, you know what, I think I'm going to call that guy. That's not it. Jesus has chosen those who are His followers. And the same is true today. As you think about your life in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, believing the good news, it was not by accident. You didn't end up a Christian by accident. It wasn't some sort of cosmic, hiccup that you were in that particular place, or that particular person shared the gospel, or that you heard that radio broadcast, or however maybe you came to understand the gospel for the first time and submitted your life to Christ. That there was work of God involved in that, both in you, in your heart, helping you to understand your need for a Savior and understand the gospel, and there was also work around you and God bringing the right people in the right place at the right time. You've been chosen by God. Not just pastors and missionaries. We sometimes think of those two and we think that, these are people who have a calling. But all believers are called by Christ. All believers have received a new calling to follow Jesus Christ and His example. And folks, that's the calling. It's to live as He has lived. You see, we don't just embrace the message of Jesus, but we are to embrace His life and His mission, to go about life, to go about the work of the ministry in the way that Jesus Christ has shown us. I'm not talking here about His death and resurrection. I'm talking here about the 3 years that Jesus spent leading up to that, that Jesus was about the work of making disciples. He teaches them and He models for them and He equips them. And we're going to see this as we go through the Gospel of Mark, that this is what Jesus was all about, and it's what we now are called to. It's why it's in our mission statement that we exist to glorify God by loving Him and making disciples. That's what Jesus did. He glorified His Heavenly Father through His love for Him and by making disciples. The message is central, but the message is to be delivered through the lives of His followers, through relationships with other people, building caring relationships that connect our homes, our community, and the world to Jesus. Because that's how Jesus did ministry. When I was living up in Broken Bow, Nebraska, I was a first-time homeowner, and I had no clue. I did not grow up, learning how to take care of a house. I didn't know how to do anything, really, at all. And we had an old home built in 1920, so there was a lot of stuff to do. Thankfully, There was a local hardware store, you know, just this kind of one of those small sort of mom and pop owned type things, and it was a small town. I lived on a main street. They knew who I was. They knew me by name. They knew where my house was. They knew what my house was like. All I had to do was walk into that store and explain to them what was happening in my house, and they would tell me how to fix it. They would tell me what I needed to fix it, and if need be, they would even kind of show me what to do with what they were giving me to fix the problem. It was great. I would not have survived without them. Now I go into, you know, the big stores, right, with the big box stores, and occasionally you'll find somebody who can give you that kind of help, but most often, you know, you're buying the stuff, and you got to figure it out all on your own. It's sort of just like, here you go, take it and go. Thank you for the money. And that's kind of the approach. But when we think about our lives and how we do ministry, we are called to be fishers of men. Disciples who make disciples, who know how to make disciples. And that doesn't happen by simply regurgitating a message or blurting it out there or handing it off and sending somebody on their way. It happens as we get to know people, as we share in their lives, and as we help them learn how to apply that truth to their lives. Probably every one of us, as a follower of Jesus Christ, can think of people who have done that in our lives. Maybe it was a parent, or it could have been a teacher, or it could have been a counselor, or it could have been a youth worker, or maybe it was a youth pastor at college, or maybe it was a friend, or maybe it was a coworker, or maybe it was a Bible study leader. But we all have had people in our lives who have done that for us. And we are all called to do the same. Who are you, or maybe who could you help learn how to follow Jesus Christ? We have received a new calling. And then finally, number three, that means we leave the old behind. We believe the gospel, we receive a new calling, we leave the old behind. The new call replaces our old one. It's striking when you read this passage to see these four men, and they're all busy. They're working. They're casting their nets. They're preparing their nets. They're not just sitting under the tree with nothing to do. But Jesus comes along, and he calls them to follow him. And the way that Mark sort of sets this up, he sets it up to help us to see that what they do is they get up and they leave. They leave their job behind. They leave, in the case of James and John, their father behind and hired men behind. It's apparently a fairly successful fishing business. So they're leaving behind their success and their wealth. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't know how to fish anymore. And it doesn't mean that they maybe never have any contact with their families again. Peter, in fact, what we'll see here later on in chapter 1, Jesus goes and visits Peter's mother-in-law in her home and does ministry there. But what it does mean is that Jesus is now their primary concern. Job, wealth, even family take a second seat to following Jesus Christ. He is their new identity. He is their new calling. Question I would ask is, how do you identify yourself? And what I mean by that, I don't mean if I came up and introduced myself to you, what name would you give? What I mean is, who are you? Who are you? Is your identity first and foremost as a follower of Jesus Christ, as his disciple? You see, I think sometimes as Christians, we want to embrace the message, but we don't always understand what the calling means. And we try to hang on to that old calling, that old identity that we had before. I had a good friend whose son was an outstanding football player. Through high school, just was incredible. His senior year, he was a quarterback for the team, but they had a run-oriented offense, and so he ended up being recruited by a college to come play as a running back. And accepted the invitation. He sort of achieved this dream of playing college football. And then his freshman year, he suffered a career-ending injury. Had to hang up his cleats. And he was completely lost. He ended up dropping out of school. He was fighting depression. His life was literally falling apart. Because he lost his identity. Football was everything to him. As we talked about earlier with the soccer player. That football was his king. Football was his God. And folks, that can happen to any of us. Not necessarily with soccer or football or some sport. But it can happen to us whether it's a job or a relationship. Or our family, we lose what is supposed to be our first identity. Christ calls us to find our identity in Him, to be like Him, to do His work, and He will never leave us. We'll never lose that if we will accept His call and follow Jesus Christ. Every good coach, or business leader for that matter, knows that when you start a new job, when you go to a new organization, one of the first things that has to happen is for those who are already there, who are part of that organization, that there has to be some buy-in. They've got to accept there's a new way of doing things. There's a new vision, a new direction that everybody's going in. And unless that happens, it's going to be difficult because they're not going to be willing, the people there aren't going to be willing to put the effort in, the work in order to see that vision, that mission accomplished and to be successful. As I said before, one of the most striking things about this passage is the way that Mark records it, because you have these four men who simply get up and leave. And they just drop their nets. They leave behind everything else, and they go follow Jesus. And you're sitting there going, how does that happen? I mean, was Jesus, was he that, authoritative? Well, yeah. But how does it happen? It happens because they believed his message. It begins there. It begins with believing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and believing in a way that we understand the importance, the immensity of what he is saying. That we can know God. That we can be a part of the kingdom of God. That we can have our sins forgiven. We can have eternal life. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of his resurrection. When we grasp that, everything else changes. Everything else is diminished by it. And we're ready to follow. We're ready for this new calling because of what Christ has done for us. We're ready to continue the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.